All right. Well, we are in the Gospel of Mark. And again, if you're unfamiliar with the New Testament, the Gospel of Mark is one of the four books in the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that tell the story of Jesus. We've been going through it from beginning to end. We are going to be in Mark chapter 11 today, and we are rounding the bend on the end. Now, just so you know a little bit, just so you can mark your calendars with great anticipation, we are actually going to stop short of the end of the book of Mark, because we'll hit Christmas, and we'll actually finish the book of Mark once we get a little bit closer to Easter. We'll have something to do in between, but just so you know where we're going. But right now, we are in Mark chapter 11, and I need to tell you a weird experience that I had just to kind of set this up, because for a while before coming here, we lived in Chicago, and one of the jobs that I had was I did a lot of security work, which is always great fun, lots of fun and unique and weird stories. But one of the things that I found out the hard way is that when I was working, when I was on duty, I had a hard time hailing cabs. I don't know if you've ever lived in a major urban center, but when you're in a city like Chicago, cabs are an important way of getting around, or you have to like driving in Chicago traffic. So most people take cabs or Ubers. And as a result of doing a lot of security work, sometimes as a courtesy to people, I would have to hail a cab. And if you're unfamiliar with this process, it usually looks like this. You step dangerously into oncoming traffic and go, "Hey!" And you put your hand up. And then somewhere, like, I don't know how they do it, there's like a cabbie that just goes, "I heard that." And then they come over and they pick you up. I'm not sure how it works. But I found out when I'm on duty, if I did this, it didn't work. Because part of what I would have to wear, I would always be in a large black suit for the purpose of looking more intimidating than I really am. Those of you who know me know that I'm really not, but I'm big and I look scary in a black suit. But as a result, we would have to wear a badge. Now the badge, if you looked at it, it said security. But honestly, how often do you read a badge? I mean, let's be real. I mean, you really don't. And so what I found out was, oh, and by the way, our badge happened to have 5-point star. That's what our badge looked like. We also found out that the Chicago Police Department also had a 5-pointed star. And so when I would boldly step into traffic and I go, "Hey," my suit jacket would come up and people would see a silver 5-pointed star and they all hit the brakes and stopped. Now, I have to tell you, that was a lot of entertainment. A lot of really confused drivers. But the question is this: why did they stop when they saw the badge? Now, obviously, I wasn't a cop, and of course, you learn that we're a different shape. But why did they stop? Because for all of us, we've been trained well, and rightly so, that when we see somebody wearing an official-looking badge, we know that oftentimes, especially someone who has other paraphernalia, like, you know, guns and stuff, that person has been given a certain amount of authority by the government of that particular group of people. And among other things, they can arrest us, tackle us, and do other things if we fail to do what they say. Now, I bring all that up because today we're going to be talking about something that compared to last week is going to feel a little bit different. Because last week we were talking about how Jesus did not come to be served, he came to serve. And we're supposed to do the same thing. We are supposed to be servants. Amen? Today's going to be a little bit different because Jesus is not going to be challenged about his servanthood. He's going to be challenged about something that almost seems to kind of work against being a servant. So I want you to dive in with me. We're going to be in Mark chapter 11, starting at verse 18, and we'll go till about the end. And I know it feels like we're diving in. Oh, you know what? We're going to do a different verse. I'm sorry. We're going to start in verse 27 of chapter 11. I would love to blame someone else, but I make my own slides. I put in the wrong verse. My bad. So Mark 11, verse 27, we read this. It says, "They arrived again in Jerusalem." And "they" is referring to Jesus and his disciples. They're coming back into town. And the part that we're kind of skipping over that we'll come back to a little bit later is Jesus is starting to get some tension. He's starting to get regularly challenged by the religious leaders of his day. So we read this. "They arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking into the temple, the chief priests, teachers of the law, elders came to him. And this is what they said, verse 28. By what authority are you doing these things, they asked. And who gave you this authority? By what authority are you doing this, and who gave it to you? And that's probably going to be a little bit weird for us, because when we think of being a servant, we usually think of someone who is at the lowest level. I mean, usually. When you walk into a house, if somebody has a butler, you don't usually think the butler is the dude you should really be talking to. We usually think of a servant as being a very low thing. And on the one hand, it is. Because of the servant, if we are a servant, the first thing that we say is, what can I do for you? Rather than what can be done for me. And so as a servant, yes, we are supposed to be intentionally putting ourselves lower than someone else. But yet here's a question that Jesus is being asked. He's being asked, who gave you authority to do this? And so part of what we need to understand, part of what we need to clue into, is that in biblical times, servants had the authority of the master. It wasn't just that they put themselves lower, which Jesus did. He took on the very form of a servant. But the master would also give the servants the authority to act on the master's behalf. And so I just want to actually put that up in front of you here real quick. The servants have the master's authority. And the reason I'm mentioning badges and police officers is when we see that badge, when we see that, that is a symbol of the authority that the person has been given. And so even though, yes, Jesus is a servant, and yes, we are called to be servants, Jesus has the authority from the master. He has the authority from his Father in heaven to do all that his Father in heaven is calling him to do. And I know that in our country today, there's a lot of tension around police and the way that they do their job. And yes, there are some police officers who abuse their power. And there are so many more, praise God, who are good and honorable people who serve the people well. But part of our problem is if a police officer does something he or she shouldn't, we know that they are stepping outside the authority that they have been given. And so Jesus Christ, when he was on earth, he had authority that he received from his Father in heaven, and he was living out as a servant completely within the will of his Father in heaven. So yes, Jesus has the master's authority. That's why he did all that he did. In fact, in the book of John, we actually read that Jesus said that while he was here on earth, even though he was fully and completely God, he did nothing without the will of his Father in heaven giving him permission to do so. So he always perfectly, as a servant, lived out with the master's authority, exactly what the master wanted him to do. So here he is being challenged. Where do you get your authority from? Where do you get your badge from, Jesus? You're walking around talking and you're saying things. And we miss it a lot of times, but Jesus would often say something. If you go through and read things like the Sermon on the Mount, you will read, Jesus would say, you have heard it said, love those who love you and hate your enemies. But I say unto you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And as soon as Jesus would say things like, but I say unto you, what he's really saying is that he, Jesus Christ, has the authority to write God's word. Because when Jesus said, you have heard it said this way, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, he is quoting older scripture. But I say unto you, and then he would change it. So Jesus is standing up and saying that he has the authority from the master to rewrite the very words of God because they're his words. And so now the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they're getting into his face and they're saying, by whose authority do you do this? This is not a fun conversation that Jesus is having. They are trying to get in his face. They are trying to trip him up. And actually, in chapter 11, verse 18, we read some very interesting words. We learn that they were actually trying to kill him. They were trying to find a way to discredit him in the eyes of the people. But I love it when they do this. So by whose authority do you do these things? Verse 29, Jesus continued, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and then I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? Tell me. And I love it. Anytime Jesus, you know, they try to, you know, box him into a corner, he has this amazing way of turning the tables on them. And he brings up his cousin, John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist, he was out in the desert and he was doing baptisms. That's why he's called John the Baptist. And at some point in time in his journey, the same people that are bugging Jesus went out to John the Baptist and they got a tongue lashing from John the Baptist. But please hear me on this. Jesus is not just picking his cousin John as a random example. This was a question that when Jesus said, John's baptism, by the way, was it from heaven or was it of men? Jesus was asking a very important question of the religious leaders. He was actually challenging their authority to do what they do. You see, in Jewish culture back in the day, back in the Old Testament, you had one way to receive forgiveness of sins, and one way only. If you or I sinned, we had to go to the Old Testament, we had to go to the Bible, and we had to find out how much our sin cost, literally. For some it was a bird, for some it was a goat, for some it was a bull, and there was this whole prescription of what we would have to bring. We would have to literally bring something into the temple, and that thing would have to be sacrificed to God. And the only place you could do it was at the temple. The only people who could do the sacrificing were the chief priests and the leaders of the Jewish religious people. That's it. So the whole authority that the religious leaders had was based on everyone coming to them to get their sins forgiven. Okay, that's fine. That's what the Bible had said up until that point. When John came along, it was something different. John said that he was preaching a baptism for the forgiveness of sins that was based on repentance. There was no sacrifice necessary. John's teaching was that you didn't have to bring an animal into the temple to sacrifice it. All you had to do was repent. And the word repent means literally to turn around, to stop walking away from God and to start walking back towards him and be baptized. And so what John was doing is he was basically saying, all these religious leaders don't matter. The Pharisees, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, the whole sacrificial system that gives them power doesn't matter anymore because something greater is coming. And so when Jesus picks this example, he's not just playing word games with them. He's asking them a very specific question. Tell me about your authority, teachers of the law. Tell me what gives you the right to do what you do. So is John's baptism of God? And if they say yes, that means that their whole system doesn't matter. And if they say no, well, that's part of the trap. Because check this out. And I love this because the first thing they do is they have a committee meeting. Jesus asks them this question like, meeting. And then they discussed it among themselves. Verse 31, they discussed it among themselves and they said, if we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, well, they feared the people, for everyone held that John was a prophet. So they either had to discredit themselves or discredit themselves in the eyes of the people. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. As parents, how many of you have gotten that answer from your kids? Why is the living room a disaster zone? Like when I left, everything was fine. And now it's, what happened? We don't know. Were you here all day? What happened? Or when your kid comes back and their hair got messed up, like a chunk is missing and it's a different color, and you ask, what happened? I don't know. Was your head with you all day? I mean, yeah. This is kind of the level of stuff that they're dealing with here. You know, and bear in mind, this isn't like quizzing somebody in the pew. Hey, what do you think of this random theological question? These were the best of the best. These were the scholars, these were the theologians, and their best answer is, I don't know. Thanks for playing. That was an insightful answer. And I love it because Jesus says this. Jesus said, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. Thanks for playing. And I love how Jesus does this. He doesn't, and by the way, just so you know, you'll see this throughout Scripture. When someone comes to Jesus with hostile intent, trying to trip him up, trying to prove him wrong, trying to discredit him, he'll turn the tables on him. We saw that actually back in Mark chapter 10. When, hey, is it legal to divorce your wife? That was the question. It's interesting that when the disciples asked him the same question, they actually got a straight answer. So yeah, there's different reasons why we ask Jesus questions. But the overall message from Jesus in this is that the servant, him, the son, had the master's authority. And then he keeps going. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now bear in mind the numbers in the Bible, we added those later. They're not actually there. So in the original text, it would just keep going. It says, and he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it and dug a pit for the winepress. And he built a watchtower. And then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others, and some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son, whom he loved. And he sent the son last of all, saying, they will respect my son. But the tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And so they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? This is Jesus' question back to the leaders. He will come, and he will kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read the scripture that the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone? The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. You know, I gotta tell you, when you read parables, some of them are really confusing as to what Jesus meant, and he means that on purpose. A lot of times parables are meant to make us think and to ponder what God's truth is. And a lot of times Jesus' response when people ask him about it is he says, yeah, if you got an ear, let him hear. Which is kind of his way of saying, if you get it, you get it. But in this one, I think it's pretty clear. It's pretty clear that Jesus is telling this story as a direct rebuttal to the religious leaders of his day. And look at how they respond, because that comes in verse 12. Then they looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, and so they left him and went away. If you ever wonder what Jesus is doing and how it's being received, look at the response of the Jewish religious leaders. Sometimes we miss it, but they got it very clearly. Jesus was speaking this parable about them. They were the tenants. They were the ones that God had given this vineyard to take care of. And yes, they had killed all the servants and driven them away. Many of the prophets that God had sent to them were received badly. And now, Jesus is predicting that he, the son of the master, will be treated very poorly and killed, which he was. And I want to highlight something in this passage, though, right at the end, because we see some clues here from the religious leaders. We see something important. Our ethics reveal the response to the son. You see, in this parable, the master had sent his son for the purpose of staying in relationship with the tenants. All of them, all the servants were sent. The master sent servant after servant after servant because he wanted to be in relationship with the tenants. He finally sent his son so that he could be in relationship with them. And the response all the time from them was to beat his servants, to kill his servants, and to throw them back out. Our actions reveal our response to the master's son. We can't escape that. God's word teaches us that our actions demonstrate what our faith is. Our words so often are empty. Amen? Because all of us can say so many right and wonderful things, but what matters and what reveals the depths of our hearts are our actions, our ethics. Our ethics are just what we do and why we do it. Ethics reveal our response to the Son. And I found some interesting research when I was getting ready for this message. I found an article. I actually posted it on my Facebook page. I invite you to check it out. But it was 10 reasons why non-Christians don't want to come here. Why non-Christians don't like Christians. and the church in particular. And it was interesting to me that two of them were that we don't live what we say that we believe. And the other one was that the gospel isn't real in our lives. And think about it. The divorce rate among us as Christians is almost identical to the divorce rate of non-Christians. Here's one that's even more shocking. The porn usage rate among Christians is exactly identical to the porn usage rate of non-Christians. The way we treat our friends is more often than not like the world than it is like Jesus. How many times, and myself included, do we wind up speaking ill of other people? Yeah, we call that gossip. Jesus actually had more negative things to say about gossip than he did about murder. And when people get around us Christians in this age, as they're wondering, is, can I live the Christian faith? And they are looking at us before they ever hear, before they ever get to the truth of God's word, they are looking at our lives to say, what do our ethics reveal? Is the gospel alive in my relationships? Is the gospel alive in my own life when nobody's looking? And when people get around us, they look before they ever listen. Our ethics reveal our response to the Son. We see that in the Pharisees and the religious leaders, because did you notice in all of it? As they're discussing, you know, Jesus' question about John, as they're looking here at the end of in verse 13, they're afraid of, at no point in time did they consider what God's truth might be. The only thing they were looking at is how's it going to play to the crowd. Because they were interested in one thing and one thing only. The religious leaders wanted to stay in power, and Jesus was an obstacle to them. So what they were planning was how to take Jesus out and not annoy too many people at the process. Their ethics revealed they had zero regard for God's Son to the point where they were going to try and put him to death. What do our ethics, what do our actions reveal to the world around us? Can people look at your life and see the gospel lived out? Can they look at mine? By the way, standing on this platform gives me a much bigger magnifying glass to stand under. Please feel free if you would ever care to join me up here. But when you encounter people and you put your hand up in the air and say, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, what do they see? Oh, and please hear me on this one. Don't say that they see perfection. They won't. You cannot look at my life and see perfection. Sorry, you can't. But do they see the message of the gospel embodied in us? Do they see someone who can own up to their sins, confess, repent, seek forgiveness from other people, repair relationships that are broken? Can they see that gospel alive in me? Do they see the hope that passes all understanding, that when we face suffering, that we face challenges, that we do it as someone who knows that no matter what occurs to us in this life, God's got us in the next? Do they see our gospel lived in us? Because guess what, my friends? If they don't, they won't ever get to this. They won't. They will dismiss us, as they often do, as irrelevant hypocrites. I can never stand up here ever and say that I'm perfect. I can never stand up here and say that I follow Jesus perfectly at all times. I can't. All I can say is that the gospel is alive in my life. I'm a sinner who desperately needs a Savior. And that Savior's name is Jesus Christ. All that is good in my life is from Him. I pray that that becomes my legacy. Your ethics, your actions reveal your response to the Son. Just like the Pharisees, just like the disciples. All of us. But I have to tell you one other thing that's pretty important for us to cover today. And this is the final thing. Our response to the Son determines our future. Because even as Jesus is telling this parable of the tenants, there's the danger sign here. Verse 9. No, I'm getting old. I gotta start picking my Bible up. I usually don't make requests for Pastor Appreciation Month, but if you had a big print Bible, it would be great. I'm starting to play trombone too much when I'm reading. It's just, that's not good. But check out what Jesus says in verse 9. He says, "What then will the owner of the vineyard do? This is after the tenants have killed his son and thrown him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to someone else." See, my friends, even in this parable that's meant to show the heart of the Pharisees and the religious leaders, Jesus has to include this fact that for us, our future is determined by our response to the Son. Do we do what the Pharisees did? Do we reject him and do we say, no, we're going to live our own way? Because really what they're saying in the parable is, I'm going to claim the inheritance for myself. I'm going to get eternal life myself. That's the message of the parable. We're going to get rid of the Son. We don't need him. We'll take the inheritance for ourselves. Guess what? You can't. You and I cannot inherit eternal life by our own efforts. And what the Master demonstrates here is that for those of us who reject the Son, there is an eternal consequence. That's the bad news. That if we are here and if we do not accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, then we will spend eternity separated from him. And that, my friends, actually is a fate worse than death. That's the bad news. The good news is actually found in John chapter 1, where he says that to anyone who calls upon his name, he gives the right to become children of God. Because here's the really cool part. You can't steal the inheritance. Did you catch it? When they were in here, they said, the tenants, this is verse 7, the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir, come, let's kill him and the inheritance will be ours." It wasn't. They didn't get the inheritance. Who gets the inheritance? Just the sons, just the kids. To those who believe, he gives the right to be children of God. The really cool thing, my friends, is that the Master is not just the Master. The Master is the Father who says, "Welcome into my house. Welcome to my table. Come, I have prepared a place for you. It is ready." And we get to become co-heirs with Jesus Christ. We get to be part of the family. Just out of curiosity, I want to ask for examples. How many of you have really weird people somewhere in your family tree? Okay. Just so you know, in Jesus' family tree, that's us. Yeah. Just saying. When we get to heaven, when we're sitting at the table of the banquet of the Son, they'll be looking at us going, "Yeah, there's the weird ones. They're from Evanston Avenue Baptist. Praise God they're here. Amen?" And if you may be fighting this saying, "We're not weird. I beg to differ. Look who you hired for your pastor." Yeah. That in and of itself is proof enough. But here's the good news. When we believe, we are adopted into God's family. We get to share the inheritance. And guess what? We don't have to take it. We can't. It is a gift given to the children, given to the sons and daughters. Here it is. It's yours. Our response to the Son determines our future. Plain and simple. If you do not know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I would invite you, do not leave this place without considering your future, your eternity. If you do not know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, look, here's the deal. This is not the place where we're going to do the hard sell, where you got to stand up right now and believe. But your response to Jesus Christ determines your eternity. I will be right up here afterwards. I would love to chat with you. I will answer any questions. If it takes longer than today, I'll meet with you again. Because we want every single person to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. We want everyone to respond to the Son and have a future eternal inheritance. And if you don't have that, we would love to tell you what it's all about. There's no secrets. It's all open. I'll answer every question that you got. For the rest of us, all I'll say is this. There's still room at the table. Amen? Let's spread the word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you and we thank you for the inheritance that we have through Jesus Christ, your Son. We thank you that we can be adopted in as your children. Father, we thank you that your Son has been given the authority that he needs the authority to stand and conquer sin and death and hell, the authority that he needs to live as your son. So, Father, as we leave this place, Father, we want to leave it with a servant's heart, but, Father, we also want to leave it bringing with the message of what your son has done for us. Father, if there's anyone in the sound of my voice that does not know you as their Lord and Savior, Father, I just ask your Holy Spirit for a gentle prompt. Lord, bring them to someone, myself or anyone else, who can answer their questions and point them to your word. Father, for us as a church, we just confess, Lord, that so often our actions do not reflect the gospel that lives within us. So, Father, may you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, enable us to be representatives, ambassadors of your kingdom. That when people see us, they don't see perfection, but they see redemption. So, Father, we love you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.
My God, my Savior. Amen.
Amen. God has set us free. Amen. Oh, sometimes you haven't seen that song in such a long time, you forget the words.
They don't have a voice.
And they're written right up there on the screen. Oh, Ian's a new guy. I think you should count it off. Yeah. Go ahead.
I just learned it. Maybe I'll remember.
It's just 1, 2, 3, sing.
Oh.
Yeah.
1, 2, 3,
sing. Yeah!
Glory, glory, hallelujah, through my shackles in.
shadows.